We're reading today from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own language? Parthians and Medes and Edomites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Liberia that is belongs to Cyprus. The visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cyrenes and Arabians, we hear them telling of our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, saying, "They are filled with new wine." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Rick. Church, Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can feel free to use that one. If you don't have a Bible at all, you can take it with you. We'd love for that to be our gift. As we start here, this is a very interesting passage. We wanted to slow down and only talk about these 13 verses, but you have to know that here in the Bible, they all go together. Okay, chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. I have a master's degree, and I know that 1 comes before 2. And we need to know what happened last week. We need to know that they've been given a promise. You remember the promise when he said, "You will be my witnesses"? These disciples, these apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth." They also had leadership. Matthias was chosen in an interesting way, but looked at his heart. He had been proven and an eyewitness to Jesus over time. And then we look here is what's called the birthday of the church. We're not going to sing happy birthday, and though the requests were many on social media, we're not going to have cake. You can order cake at dessert today when you go. It is the birthday of the church when it starts. Now, that just means as a formal local gathered people that the Spirit comes and becomes the seal and indwelling power that Jesus promised for the people. Now, what this text is going to teach is this. God uses understandable words from ordinary people to start the church in a supernatural way. That's what this passage teaches. If you want to write it down as the big idea, God uses understandable words from ordinary people to start the church in a supernatural way. And I'm glad he uses ordinary people, because I look in the mirror this morning and I look around the room, and I'm grateful that was true then and is true now. F.F. Bruce says this: "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath, it's a corpse. So the church without the Spirit is dead." That was really powerful. And you have to look at this, and the caution I would give you as we start looking is, the caution is this. You have to know what is exceptional and normal in the Scriptures. And in today's world, our Western world, okay, that's the area where this gets really cattywampus. The exceptional is made a big deal of, and the normal is forgotten or lost. And yet, I even shared this with Beckham this weekend, 6 years old. He understands what this passage means just by me reading and asking questions. It is a profound thing that happens here, but yet understandable even for a 16-year-old to know. So let's look here in verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, now most of us hear that word Pentecost and we go, what is that? Okay, Pentecost is the fourth of a Jewish spring feast. Okay, it happened after Passover, after unleavened bread, after first fruits. When Passover started, you had 7 weeks or 50 days before Pentecost happens. Okay, Pentecostos means 50th. So it's just 50 days after Passover. And we'll talk more about how all those fit together here at the end. But originally it was in the middle of three annual harvest festivals. It was called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks because of that time range. And it celebrated the completion of the harvest in the springtime. So there was this provision and work you put in the spring to reap food that was going to sustain you when the real work started, because summer was coming and summer gets hot and farming when it's hot is hard. But they celebrated and they gave back at Pentecost this harvest that had come before the real work begins. Interesting, just historical note for you history buffs. Towards the end of the intertestamental period, so that period between when Malachi went silent after his last words and Matthew records Jesus coming onto the scene, there was about 400 plus years of the intertestamental period. And this is not biblical as much as it's just historical. Pentecost began to be observed as the anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. They were just looking ways to celebrate the past, and so it became historically at least to say, hey, God gave us the law, and so we're going to celebrate it at this time too. Because it was believed that 50 days after Exodus, when God took their people out of Egypt, it was the Mount Sinai experience, so they put those things together suddenly. And they're all in one place. Remember, this is men and women, families now of Jesus. There's about 120 of them together in one place of one accord doing what? Waiting on the power that Jesus said would come. Hoping and praying for the promise to be witnesses of the gospel of what they've seen with their own eyes of Jesus to a world that doesn't know him. And then something supernatural happens with these ordinary people. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, it's debated whether this house was the upper room still, or with 120 people, I doubt living establishments at that point could house that many unless it was really sweaty and really hot, right? That amounts of people. Most of us couldn't have 120 people in our home, and we have way more space, way more brick and mortar than these folks had. So there's also understanding, and some commentators believe they've moved to the house of God, which is in the temple and its surrounding areas, which means they could be on the southern steps. That's where most conservative thinkers think that this day of Pentecost, when it happened, that's what happened. Which I think is really, really cool, because you can still stand on those steps. And when we go to Israel next October, those of you that come with us, you'll get to stand there too. You'll get to stand there where this happened, where Peter's going to get up next week and give a sermon about Jesus from Joel. And where the community kind of birthed there, the church. And suddenly, you're going to see here in the next few verses, something they hear, something they see, and something they speak. Ordinary things of hearing, seeing, and speaking that God is going to use in powerful imagery ways, supernatural ways, to do something. And the first, what you need to know is this wasn't a real wind and like people being blown over. By the way, have you seen that guy from Hurricane Florence that was the weatherman out there like going, oh, it's so crazy, it's windy out here, and then you see some guys in flip-flops just walking behind? Okay, this is not one of those experiences where the wind is going to be moving these people. It's something they hear. Look what the text says. Suddenly there came from heaven. Where does it come first? From their obedience, from their legalism, from their attendance, from their devout religiousness? No, this comes from heaven. It's a sound. It's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. You know what that is. You've been in environments, we live in Georgia, you know when the wind comes in what it sounds like. And it filled the entire room. Why? Why is that? Well, if you look at your whole Bible and you look for that word wind, or you look for that word spirit, or you look for that word breath, it's the same word in Greek and Hebrew. All throughout your Bible, it's the same thing. So what's happening here with the New Testament church? God is affirming what he has done at momentary times in the past as supernatural approval moments. Here is the church starts. It said that when he got Ish and formed him out of the dirt, otherwise known as Adam, what did he do with Adam? It says Ish came alive. Adam came to life. It wasn't good that Adam was alone, so God created him a helper. Isha took from Adam a rib. What did he do to her? Life. So when you see the spirit, the pneuma, the breath, the wind, that's what you're seeing is the imagery of God bringing life, affirming life, and they hear it in such a way. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit, not in a partial way. In the big part of your Bible, the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon a person, it came for a time and then was removed. Came for a time and there was removed. People didn't walk in the Spirit all the time. The Spirit came upon them is what you read. What you see here is the Spirit coming now in a supernatural way to be the permanent indwelling place of the new temple. This has temple imagery all over it. Verse 3, they've heard something, now they're going to see something. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Was this real fire? No. Why? Because we would have a bunch of dead people if it was fire that came and rested upon them. It's imagery, it's symbolic. What did you do in the Old Testament when you were wandering in the wilderness and you wanted to know where to go? If I was a Levite and I had this tabernacle I was in charge of, how did I know where to go? It was a cloud by day and fire by night. Fire represented the personal presence of God. Did Moses know this personal presence of God? Did he encounter anything that was on fire? Was Mount Sinai engulfed in anything that appeared to be fire on the mountain that scared the people? Yes. Where you see fire, you see life. You also see judgment and death. It is pure. Nothing lives in fire. There's nothing that can take up residence and live. And I'm one of those guys, you get me around a campfire with a bunch of dudes, man, I'm just staring at that thing. I am mesmerized by candles. Sometimes on a date, if we ever go to one of those fancy places with my wife and I where they have a candle, she should be like, because I'll just get tractor beam in on that flame because there's something about watching it that's just mesmerizing. That's not a real fire on the candle in this place. What it was is the personal, holy, judgment and graceful and life-giving fire on now the people. If I was in first century Israel and I was new to the area and I met a fellow Jew and I said, hey, so-and-so, where's God? That Jew rightly would look to the top of where the temple is and say, God is there. And so I would go to the temple to meet God, and there was a fire there that took my sacrifice, and there were things I did to show my alms and different things. What God is showing here with ordinary people and soon to be understandable words is this. The personal presence of God is now on his people. He no longer dwells in a temple, but dwells in the hearts of his people. So you have the affirming illustrations that you see all through the Old Testament, wind and fire, now wrestling. There was also another sign in the Old Testament that was a sign of judgment. What is that in the Old Testament that was a sign of judgment? Something you can say. It was words. Go back in your Bible to Genesis 11. Flip all the way to the first book, and you'll see here in Genesis chapter 11 something that's really, really interesting. After the pillars of your Bible, the first 10 chapters are written, Moses goes on to write about the Tower of Babel. Now, the whole earth had one language and same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain here and did this. Come, let us make bricks and burn them. Come, let us build for ourselves a city. And 5, they come down, and the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they'll do, and nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, therefore, and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there, the face of the earth, and left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them all over the faces of the earth. God is the one who introduced foreign tongues to people as a sign of judgment. And all through Israel's history, the people of God, as they came to a city, as they came to Egypt, as they came back in over the Jordan into a pagan land, they would have people with different tongues over them. It was a sign of their judgment. That God had not given them power and authority, they had given it to this other nation, and the unintelligible language was a judgment over them. When Assyria came in and blew up the northern tribe of Israel and started using them as slaves and doing what they want with them, they had to learn a new language. It was a sign of judgment. As Babylon swooped in and took the southern tribe and moved them to exile, they didn't know the language. It was a sign of judgment. Foreign languages were a sign of judgment, yet you see that start to be reversed right here in chapter 2 of Acts. Flip back over there to Acts chapter 2. These divided tongues of fire appear to them. And in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to be clear today more than anything, because this chapter has provoked a lot of conversation in my life, given the history of where I've been, the types of churches I've been a part of, the places of church environment I grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, one of the most charismatic capitals of the world. So I was always interested in this passage and how it played to the larger story. And just like anything else, there's a spectrum. Okay, and often you'll hear me teach or try to bring clarity, and I'm teaching to the extreme end of the spectrum. Not the ordinary person who's trying to trust Jesus and follow the Holy Spirit, the power within him to live their life well, to listen through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, to do the work of God, to let him be the light. I'm not talking to that person here. I'm talking to this extreme that you and I see on TV. And people running around and patting their head with hankies, right? And it's coming a Honda, leaving a Mazda, right? And you're like, what did they even say? It's banana backwards everywhere. And you're like, I'm not even sure what's going on, if that's even Christian. I just want you to know, it's an evil, unbiblical approach to what we see. And if you just read your Bible, if you do some basic word studies and see, you understand this is exactly what was happening, the reverse of Babel. Why? Because God is going to take his message, what follows this sign. Four verses in 1 through 13 talk about tongues. The next 23 is going to be a sermon that Peter gives. And in all of your Bible, you always see a miraculous sign to authenticate the messenger or the message. This is authenticating now the message Peter is going to give. And so when you look at this, I just want you to know, we're not going to be a place of crazy. We're not going to be a place where we say, hey, you want to run up and down the aisles because that's what the Spirit told you? Do it. Hey, you have a flag that you brought with you? Great. Why do we do that? Because those things are inherently evil? No, because those things are inherently distracting. What people need more now than anything is the clarity of God's word, is the truth and conviction that comes from the proclamation of the gospel, not distractions and feelings. Hector's going to tell you here in a little bit as we talk about a song. We're called to worship both in spirit and truth, both with our mind and with our heart. Often we just try to disassociate both of those. So we throw out our mind and biblical understanding that brings order, and we go, how do I feel? What do I feel in this moment? And we try to go through life like that, and we avoid the discipline of looking to God's word and applying it to our lives. We sit in our study and go, what do you want today? Where should I go? And we get mystical rather than going, I'm going to do the hard work of working through this Bible so that it can come in me and God can have more of me. I don't need more of God. I've got what I need in the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to let him come out of me. To be filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean you're an empty cup and I have H2O spirit juice and I just go, shh, and fill your cup up. That's not what this means. It's a yielding. Filled with the Spirit is about the object, not the filling element. So what it is, it's a yielding of you, going less of me and more of you. God, get my preferences out of the way, get my emotions out of the way, get my mind alone out of the way, but let the truth of God, I'm going to yield to you in what you're doing. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You don't need to go find it if you have faith in Jesus Christ. There's not a second baptism you have to go look for, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's places that teach that. Years ago, I went on a Halloween trip to one of those scary places, right? But it was a Christian version of the haunted house. And I come out, and they're like, speak in tongues now. You can have the Spirit now. And I was like, but my Baptist church told me I have the Spirit when I came to Jesus at 13. I'm 16 now. It's been 3 years. I think I have them. They're like, no, you need the second thing now. I'm just sitting there going, what? It was crazy. It wasn't order. It wasn't Christ exalting. It was them exalting. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is more about yielding yourself than filling an empty cup. Does that make sense? when it says they begin to speak, the idea of that word speak, if you follow it out, is intelligible, understandable, solemn speeches. To speak with words that people can understand. Most of us speak English as our first language in here. You understand these words that I'm saying out of my mouth as I use breath to come over my vocal cords and I articulate those sounds with my teeth and with my tongue through my lips so that you can hear it through this microphone. You go, I know what a microphone is. I understand that. It's intelligible. They begin to use understandable words in other tongues. What does that mean? Well, when you look at tongues in your Bible, in the New Testament, 50 times the word tongues is there. Three types of definitions follow that tongue. Sometimes it's referred to as your tongue, the thing in your mouth, the organ in your mouth. Other times, it's referred to your ethnicity, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. It's referred to as your ethnicity, where you're from, the dialect to which you speak from where you're from. You know what the other percentage of words is used? Known language. Known language. Again, not banana backwards, not coming a Honda, leaving a Mazda. They use other languages as the Spirit gives them utterance, as the yielding of themselves gives way to the Spirit now within them to do what? Share an understandable message. That's what 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 is all about. Paul's like, listen, listen, listen. This is out of order. This is chaotic. It actually has to be very clear how this works. Love is your preeminent value. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. I'm going to read it. You don't have to go there. It is the most often missed verses when I speak with my charismatic friends, my charismatic brothers and sisters who know and love Jesus. I want you to hear me say that, okay? 1 Corinthians 14, 22 says this about the tongue. Same word used in Acts, same word here. Thus, tongues, Paul's explaining now how it works, is a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. There in 22 says, listen, tongues are not a sign for believers. They're not for people who share your faith. They're a sign for unbelievers who don't know the saving faith of Jesus. It's not your personal, ecstatic experience that no one knows what's going on and doesn't benefit anyone. And here's the real danger. This is just where it needs to, I just want to be clear and not punchy or anything like that. When I sit with my charismatic friends and they talk about tongues and they take me here and say, we need to be this church, and then we need to hear wind and we need to see fire on my head, because let's be consistent if we're going to do that, not just go to the one part we think we need, but they go here and say, you know, this is what we need to do. It's my experience. And at that point, I just have to do this. I can't trump your experience. I'm not supposed to trump your experience, nor is my experience supposed to trump yours. But we live in a world. One of the worldviews is my experience can trump what this says. Friends, I'm not going to lead a church that bows to that philosophy. And we are not going to have a gathering. Let's experience rule over order. I think that's what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 2. Because the minute you say, well, my experience is, then all we have to do is say, okay, then let's put your experience and my experience on our sides of the fence, and can we look to this? Can we look to this to guide us? If the answer is yes, then we have a wonderful, robust conversation. And we get to see what is this. And they're ordinary people that use understandable words in a supernatural way. How do I know that? Verse 5 through the end help us understand this. It's really simple. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. So this is a target now audience of Jewish people or Jewish people who live in other places. That is a distinction you need to know about this. This is not Gentile gospel preaching right now. That comes with Paul as he goes where? Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Here's something interesting. Because I said the exceptional versus the normal. The exceptional occurs, and we don't need to make the exceptional the normal. I think that's pretty clear throughout the Bible and church history. Regarding the exceptional in tongues, do you know where it shows up in Acts? If you just say, search tongues in Acts, do you know where it shows up, this word? Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. Smart Bible students, Acts 1:8 says what? And you will be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Where are they in Acts chapter 2? Jerusalem. Where are they in Acts chapter 10? Judea, Samaria. Where is Paul in Acts chapter 19? The ends of the earth. Rome. God used them at pointed times as that mission was being expanded to say, listen, I'm going to give you people the ability to speak Spanish when you don't know Spanish at all. How do I know that? Just look at this, a simple reading. There's devout men, Jews, everywhere under every nation of heaven. And at this sound, they came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. If you're going to come to me and say, this is a miracle more about hearing and not speaking, you are starting to do gymnastics with your Bible study, that if you carry that same gymnastics on, I can make your Bible say anything you want to. It is about both speaking and hearing. It's not about hearing alone. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are all these who are speaking Galileans? Look at that. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? As if to say, someone comes here and goes, I saw predominantly white church that spoke English. Why is Swahili filled their pulpit? Because there may be a Christian brother from Swahili or a Christian brother to be here, and at that time at Pentecost, God used me to speak Swahili to that person. Gave me great capacity to speak a known language. That's what they're saying. And how is it that each of us here, each of us in his own language? Look at this list that Rick read. If you had a map, I would just start going like this. Here's Jerusalem, and he's going to start listing cities and areas around the world from here and here and here and here and here and here down to Egypt and all the way over into Libya. And all these Jews have come for the 50th day festival, one of the big seven for Jews. And there are all these ethnic Jews now who speak a different language here. And as the church's birthday starts, the gospel's going to be proclaimed so they can hear it. Look at that. Who are they? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues. We hear them speaking Parthianian, Median, Elamitian, Mesopotamianism, Judean, Cappadocian, Pontusian, right? How is it that these guys can speak a language? It's because God is just using ordinary people in understandable words to start the church. It's an exceptional, not-to-be-repeated time, except two other times as the church gets started, and then you see it go away in church history. It virtually goes away in your New Testament, apart from the abuse in Corinthians, where Paul's correcting that. And they are all amazed, verse 12, and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others, probably the self-righteous, probably the religious elite who don't like Jesus or his followers, say, they're drunk. That's what it says at the end. They're filled with new wine. What's going to be the answer to that? Well, you're going to have to come back next week. Because Peter's going to get up and go, brothers, they're not drunk. Let me tell you something. And Peter's going to be filled with the Spirit and give one of the most powerful sermons from the book of Joel that you'll ever hear. And he preaches the gospel. And what's the result? You'll see here in a couple weeks, the effect of preaching is they were cut to the heart. Who does that? If you rely on a slick communicator or a powerful preacher to do that, you're relying on the wrong thing. The Spirit of God and the Word of God come together to do the work of God. The Spirit of God was poured out so that the Word of God could be proclaimed, and you're going to see that they're cut to the heart. The church is birthed. Do you know how many people joined the church that day? 3,000. Becky, how would you like to give me to give your team that job today? Hey, we got 3,000 new members. Good luck. That'd be awesome, one. But that's what happened. Listen, this is very, very ordinary. It's exceptional that these guys who never spoke another word could have another word spoken and share the gospel, but it's not to be repeatable. And if God, does God still do that? That's another discussion for another day. But here we have to understand what this means. And Acts chapter 2 is what? Descriptive, not prescriptive. Because if it's prescriptive, we need sounds of wind, flames of fire, intelligible words of other languages. We need all those. It's just descriptive of what happened. It's not to be prescribed. We can take the ordinary understanding of the gospel now and see this for what it was and go, happy birthday, church. That was awesome. Signs always affirm the message and the messenger. So this sign happens so that when the message comes of Peter, people go, huh, that's really awesome. And you see it start. Now, here's what's really, really cool. I know it's late, but you're going to watch something here that I think will make your mind go boom. This was Pentecost. First, there was Passover. Passover happened in remembrance of what happened in Egypt, that they were slaves, and God told Moses, put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels so that when my angel of death comes, he will pass over you and you will be my people. And all the firstborn in Egypt died that night, and God led them out of Egypt, out of slavery. That's a really cool, exceptional thing that happened in history. So they began to celebrate that. Then they celebrated unleavened bread. Because of his deliverance, they wanted to get all the sin out of their life because God was the provider. So they celebrated the unleavened bread feast, where they would remove leaven from their home and they would clean everything and they would celebrate the cleanliness that God brings through sacrifice. Soon after that, they would celebrate first fruits, that we have been delivered from slavery and now we examine the sin in our life and we give that which is first in our lives over to God because he's worthy. 50 days later was Pentecost, when they would work hard in the spring harvest, give some of that back, and then they'd get to work through the summer, but then they would have the Feast of Trumpets, that the guy would come and, boop, 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 harvest is over, bring in all your labor, bring in all the reapings that has come, and we're going to have a celebration. Soon after that would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when one day out of every year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice for the sin of all the people of God. And then soon after that in November, they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, where families would build these little tents and they'd get out there and they'd camp for a week and remember that God was our dwelling place and he provided for us in the wilderness, and this is awesome. Now, Jared, you're like, this is really silly. This happened at Pentecost. Historically, these were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. We are now between Pentecost and the rapture. And the last is yet to come. When did Passover occur for Jesus? At the crucifixion. What happened while he was in the grave or buried? He dealt with the sin of all of mankind. The atonement happened. He was the substitution. Death was paid. The wrath of God was poured out and sin was dealt with when he was in the grave. But he didn't stay there. Christ, our first fruits, rose from the dead. On a Sunday, on first fruits, 50 days later, he poured out his spirit when he started the church to go, I'm going to do good on my promises. And then you know what he's going to do? Because now we live in that harvest season. It's summertime metaphorically for us. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few, says the New Testament. But there's going to come a time when, boop, 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 I'm coming back and I am going to take all those that are mine and then I'm going to do what? The day of judgment, when sheep and goats will go to the side. One direction, one the other, for all eternity. And then, Revelation 21:4, a new heaven and a new Jerusalem. Guys, you can't make this up in your Bible. You can't. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these. That's what makes chapter 2, verse 1 so awesome. God starts this thing and says, we got to get to work. It is farming time for my people. Until I announce the trumpet that the harvest is done, it's our job in the church age to do the reaping work. How do we do the reaping of work? It's when the Spirit of God and the Word of God come together to do the work of God. That's in your Bible. I was so stoked about this that I've carved out in the spring, we're going to teach on all these feasts and festivals. So we're going to do two series in Acts, and then around Easter, we're going to teach through all seven of those and see beautifully from Scripture, particularly Leviticus 23, how Christ is the sum and substance and capstone to all these. It's going to be sweet. But what do we do now? We keep on mission. We get on mission. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what he's called you and me to do. And if that scares you, good, because he's given you the power to do it. It's called the Holy Spirit, who is a person, not a tool, who does not bring confusion, but clarity. He doesn't bring confusion, he brings clarity. And the charismatic friends you'll engage with, like if they're like the ones I've engaged with, they make a bigger deal of their gifts than they do of Jesus. What's the Holy Spirit's job? Make a big deal of Jesus. And last I checked, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Yet most of my charismatic friends I talk to don't have any love in them, are angry all the time because people don't share the same view of the ecstatic gifts, the sign gifts that they do. They're not patient at all. They're faithful in very little. They get on blogs and troll everything and research to their own. And the very fruit that the Word says would be of those in the Holy Spirit are not evident. We just need to be cautious of that. And we need to be people who are loving, gentle, patient, peaceful, kind, faithful. That's what we need to do. We need to do that. And you have the power to do it in the Holy Spirit because it's a relationship. It is the power that God said, I will bring to you. That's good news. That's good news. And we're going to see the effects in preaching next week and the effects in people in the following 2 weeks. That's where we're headed. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for this day some 2,000 years ago where you had fulfilled prophecy, where you had waited till the specific moment, the specific day, 50 days later after the Passover, which your son Christ was the Passover lamb, sacrificed for our sins so that we could live. He was our first fruits when he rose through the grave. He was your first fruits given as a reward. And the Holy Spirit is a gift that came on the first day of the harvest so that we could get to work through the church age of seeing people won to Christ by the Spirit of God and the Word of God coming together to do the work of God. So, Father, here in this time, would you help examine our hearts? Would you help us sing? Would you help us live well? In Christ's name, amen.